I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, lost because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glowing glass with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, and for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. This is the word of the Lord.
Humankind. It's in our text in chapter 16 today. We'll talk about that in a moment. That war characterized by a gathering of world powers against one another, which is going to cause ultimate desolation and destruction. For these people who've bought the bunkers, their whole lives have become consumed with preparing for that future eventuality. It affects everything in their present, the decisions they make, the resources they gather, their futures, their families. It consumes their thinking and their actions. Their fear of this future event impacts literally everything, especially their relationships, and in some cases to great detriment. In the documentary, you'll see children growing up isolated from other children. One man, for example, going through a divorce because of his obsession with this. I found the documentary both sad and helpful in another way. Sad because it is the so-called biblical motivation is skewed and twisted. Theirs is, like the old knock-knock joke said, you may have heard it, knock-knock. Armor. Armor getting out of here. That's been their response to this picture in Revelation 16. And the same could be said of those recent viral rapture predictions, which does profoundly misuse Scripture. But is there anything to learn? What is helpful as we ponder these things? Is there anything redeeming about it? Well, it ought to remind us that we have a great future reality that should dominate our horizon. Like a bride and groom, I'll be doing a wedding next weekend, who are caught up in preparation for their big day for months and months. Everything, their thoughts, their actions, their planning has been moved towards that big day. There are some of you here who know what that's like. Or perhaps the big day of the matric dance. I think they're all happening around about now, aren't they? How much energy and preparation and focus and excitement and thinking goes into that big day, or perhaps graduation day, or maybe just leaving home, I'm getting out of here. Or maybe just making it to the holidays is the next future thing for you, which are almost upon us, or upon us, some of us. What should dominate our thinking and transform our actions is the day, that day, the day of Jesus' return, which we've seen is at the heart of the message of Revelation. We've just sung it. The King is coming soon to judge and to save. And we should be gripped by this reality to such an extent that it should dominate our thoughts, our thinking, our actions, our purpose, our ambitions, our present living. this great hope which we have as children of God. Remember the definition of hope from the Hope Explored course? Hope is a sure expectation of the future based on true events in the past, the cross and the resurrection, that changes everything about the present. That's how it should be. And so what we have in this passage, in the final sequence of sevens, is a picture of the final judgment of the returning king. Jesus is coming, but he is coming with a sickle. He is coming with a sickle. He is coming as judge. Let's just for a moment pray, and then we'll work our way through these chapters together. Will you search us, O God, as the psalmist prayed, and know our hearts today, and see if there be some wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Amen. Well, first, let's once more hear the warning. When Jesus comes, he comes with a sickle. If you turn in your Bibles to chapter 14 of Revelation, excuse me while I organize the pulpit here. Chapter 14, verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. When Jesus returns, Revelation tells us, he will come with a sickle to harvest. Now, for those of you younger, maybe the sickle is perhaps not the most helpful image for you, but think of a combine harvester. Maybe you don't get excited about farming implements, but in the part of the world that I come from, they have Nampu. I don't know if anybody knows Nampu, a great gathering of all sorts of agricultural things and other things, and then they put on display mechanical equipment, tractors, and so on, and all sorts of things. And you can buy for yourself, if you're interested, a New Holland CR11. That's the latest combine harvester. Don't know how much it costs, probably more than a nuclear bunker. John Deere X9, you know, you can ride around it here in town. It'll be fun. But what do those machines do? They're hugely important for farmers, of course, because it reaps the corn, and it does it in a wonderfully efficient way for you than the sickle would have done. But the image is the same. The idea is the same as the harvesters reap the corn and separate the husks from the foliage. The Son of Man, when he comes, he will reap. There will be a separation. We need to know that. We need to understand that. When he comes as judge. And if we are to take Jesus seriously, there are a number of implications as we think about this. We must take seriously his perspective of humanity, for starters. We've seen this theme in Revelation, haven't we? There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who belong to Jesus and those who don't. Now, it may help us just to go back. In Revelation chapter 13, we had some unfinished remarks from the previous sermon in Revelation, and just talk once more about the beast and his number, 666. Remember, the numbers profound in Revelation for symbolic representations of different things. God's number is 7. Here, the number of the beast is 666. It's emphasized, in other words, and it's short of 7, of course. That's the number of the dragon, the beast. And we saw last time that the dragon, Satan, forms an unholy alliance with two beasts, two forms of authority, really, political authority and religious authority, both that are twisted to be used by the dragon to lead people astray. But have a look at chapter 13, verse 16. The second beast was forcing all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and that number is 666. Now, this section has caused great distress to Christians trying to work out what does this mean, what is it all about. You'll find, if you Google it, some 20 million sites at least, which will tell you all sorts of things about what this is about. Some say it's a credit card or a barcode or a social security number or an invisible laser tattoo or an injectable passive RFID transponder. I'm not sure exactly what that is, but perhaps something like the microchip in your dog, some of you have done. The beast's number has been used in all sorts of mathematical ways to take the letters of particular people's names, whoever that might be, Hitler, Adolf Hitler, and has been wrangled and moved around to amount to 666. You may have heard that. You could probably do that with your own name, by the way. I think you could. Which tells you something about an unhealthy and unhelpful speculation that goes on with this. I saw one of the responses to these recent rapture predictions was a lady who left her home open and she wrote a letter to everybody else and says, please make sure they don't let them mark you on your hand or your forehead. That was her terrifying response to the rapture predictions, which she believed would come to pass this past week. What are we to make of this? Well, bear in mind what we've said about two types of people in this world. There are those who follow the lamb and those who follow the beast. We might put it this way. There are those who have the mark of God and those who have been marked by the beast. Much earlier in Revelation in chapter 7, do you remember, we read of those who have the mark or the seal of God on their foreheads. God's people. They don't literally have a mark on them. It's picture language representing their belonging to God, taken from Ezekiel chapter 9. And there, as here, they're belonging to God because, why? Because they have been washed in the Lamb's blood, which means they are ultimately safe. They are His, which is one of the other key themes of Revelation. If you're His child, you're surely His. Spare reminded us of that so helpfully last week in his sermon. Do go and listen to it if you haven't had an opportunity. That's wonderful, that security, because you have God's mark on you. You have been signed, so to speak, signed, sealed, and one day delivered by the Spirit. And though Satan may use these powerful figures, beasts, to make war on the people of God, those who have God's mark are safe because they're marked by the blood of the Lamb and are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They may not be spared violent persecution or even death. Verse 15 reminds us of that. They may suffer economically as a result of their allegiance to Jesus. Verse 17 reminds us of that. And how the early church particularly experienced this. Because of the mark of the Lamb on them, because they stood in allegiance to Jesus, it affected their opportunities and their work and their social status. It happens still today, doesn't it? You will suffer in many ways. It's the normal Christian reality. But you will not suffer ultimately. You are eternally His and eternally safe. So there are those marked by the Lamb. But then there are those who are marked by the dragon, who worship the dragon. They are similarly marked. Again, if we're consistent, it's not speaking about a microchip or a barcode. It's symbolic language speaking of who you belong to. Who you belong to. You're either worshiping the Lamb or you're worshiping the dragon. There are only two kinds of people in this world. This ring, Roxy says, I still play with it 17 years later on my finger, represents, of course, the fact that I belong to Roxy. I belong to my wife. But if I may press the illustration further, I won't suddenly be unmarried if I lose my ring. I've lost it once and found it again in the washing machine, I think. I may have an unhappy wife for a while if I lost it, but the measure of my devotion to her will be seen in the way that I love her and strive to serve her and honor her trust. It will be seen in the time, the care, and the energy that I put into my marriage towards my wife. And it's the same, of course, with our allegiance to either the lamb or the dragon. It will be shown by your fruit. You need to ask the question, dear friends, who do you belong to? There are only two kinds of people in the world, and when the Son of Man comes, it will be the most clear it's ever been. Two kinds of people with two very different destinies, those who bear the mark of the beast and those who bear the mark of the Lamb, those who worship the Lamb and those that worship the dragon. Which tells us again, dear friends, we cannot take verses like chapter 14, verse 19 and 20, lightly. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It is meant to shock us. It is meant to cause this, oh, this is just awful. This is terrible. If you're his child, it should do that within you. God doesn't gleefully, capriciously, on a burst of bad temper, judge people. No, his judgment is his right, settled, controlled wrath on all that is wrong. And it comes with plenty of warning. It comes with plenty of warning. Chapter 14, verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every tribe, nation, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Verse 9 as well. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Dear friends, Jesus and the Bible lovingly warn us of hell because he does not want us to go there. There was a student on a campus who was responding to a talk of the great evangelist John Chapman, who spoke of judgment and warned lovingly of judgment. She came to him afterwards, thoroughly upset and angry, and she said, I don't believe all this nonsense about hell and judgment. It offends me. He said to her, well, if you don't believe it, then why does it offend you? Because deep down, we know. Deep down, we know there is a reckoning, not just out there for the world, but for you and for me. Chapter 16 goes on to show us what that reaping looks like. And there's two things to say. It's inescapable, Judgment Day, and it's irresistible. It's inescapable. In chapter 16, I won't read all of it, but seven golden bowls full of God's wrath are poured out on the world. We get that familiar pattern of sevens again, seven angels with seven bowls. And more direct Old Testament allusions to the plagues of Egypt and the Exodus. But this time, the type of judgment is very different. What we've seen in Revelation so far is partial judgment poured out on the world. That is our world in between the two comings of Jesus. Now, here, in the seven bowls, we have a picture of the ultimate final judgment. Let me summarize it for you. The first angel pours out his bowl in chapter 16, verse 2, and harmful and painful sores come upon the people who are marked by the mark of the beast. The second angel pours his bowl, and the sea is turned to blood, and every living thing in the sea dies. The third angel in verse 4 turns all the fresh waters into blood. The fourth angel heats the sun so that people are scorched with fire and seared by intense heat. The fifth angel of verse 10 pours out his bowl and darkness comes upon the kingdom of the beasts, and men gnaw their tongues in agony and curse the God of heaven. And the sixth angel pours his bowl, verse 12, into the great river Euphrates to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And three horrific spirits with the appearance of frogs, demonic spirits, come out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. And there is no doubt as we read this, this is the great and the terrible day, the day when the Son of Man comes with the sickle. Let me read one or two verses just to underline the totality and finality, the inescapability, if that is a word, of this final wrath that is poured out. Chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven plagues, the last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Chapter 16 and verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl onto the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Verse 17 of chapter 16, the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Verse 20, every island fled, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 40 kilograms, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Dear friends, when the Son of Man returns with his sickle, the world will be completely judged. No one will escape. No nuclear bomb shelter will shield. There'll be nothing to hide behind. No amount of money will buy us protection or immunity. His judgment will be complete and inescapable. I wonder, dear Christian friend, does this grip you? Does it dominate the horizon of your life? Does it dictate your diary? Are we gripped by the reality of the inescapable judgment of God? Surely we should be asking the question, if we're not sure where we stand with this great, mighty, glorious God, how can I be sure it won't be true of me? The answer is there. The gospel is written across the pages of Revelation. It's written across the story of redemption in the whole Bible. Flee to the Lamb. If you want to avoid this bloodshed of Judgment Day, there is only one blood that will spare you that. There's only one blood that will wash away every sin, every guilt, every rebellion. Only one. The blood of the Lamb. And he has come for you. Will you turn and trust him today before it's too late? We don't know when he will come. People speculate and put dates down, much in opposition to what Scripture says. But are we ready when he comes? Spurgeon says, and this a goad to you and me as believers, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not to madly destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Well, you notice secondly this, judgment is irresistible. When he comes, not only will it happen, but he will completely and utterly conquer. There is nothing that will stand in his way. Notice two things. The sixth bowl is poured out, chapter 16, verse 13. I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The kings of the world gather at a place called Armageddon, and just when we're expecting a big battle, there is no battle. The much-famed Armageddon battle that has become legend in much of our talk about the end times is actually a non-event. Do you notice what happens? Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." We are told destruction is complete. It is done. I read an article last week that's titled, "The Greatest Schoolboy Hockey Team Ever." Can you guess which one? Any proud Sacks people here? Anybody who went to Sacks? Do we have any? Sorry, some are objecting, I think. But they proclaimed the greatest schoolboy hockey team ever. I think it was a News 24 article. Sacks first team. They're unbeaten in 2025. They've won 35 games. They had only two draws. Everything else they've won. They've scored 154 goals and conceded just 29. Well done. They've basically steamrolled all opposition. If they were to play my alma mater, Fishhook School, I'm not sure of the strength of their hockey side these days. Probably would be a no contest, especially if they pray the grade ones, right? Just steamroll. That's the picture of the Armageddon here. The returning king just rolls over them. There's no battle. The best the rebellious have to offer are crushed, just like that. It's the picture of Psalm 2. We've seen echoes of it in Revelation time and time again. Just go to Psalm 2. We spent some time in Psalms today, and we'll sing again a psalm just now. But Psalm 2 provides some background to the final day. Verse 4, as the powers rise up against God and his anointed, the one enthroned in heaven, verse 4, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree." And he said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." Nothing will stand in the way of God's Messiah. It will happen. He will complete his redemptive plan. He will stand for the glory of his name. To think that you will stand in the face of God on your own strength, on your own works, on whatever you present before him, you are a fool. There's a sense in which the Lord laughs at that. But there's a goad again, even from the psalm, to say, "Kiss the Son, or he'll be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Again, dear friend, run to him for refuge. He is the only place of refuge. This Armageddon need not be seen in some literal sense of a gathering of world powers. It's simply an expression which, true to Revelation's imagery, our world set against God, but completely flattened by his judgment, because he will have his way. But he wants his way with you, in your heart, that his kingdom will come in you before it is too late. Do you notice people's response to this judgment? It might surprise you. Again, end of chapter 16. They curse him. Surely you would expect people to flee to him for rescue, but they refuse to repent. They refuse to worship the King of all. And he is left with no alternative but to pour out judgment until they are completely destroyed. Dear friend, let that not be you. That day it will be too late. A colleague of mine put it this way on this part of Revelation. The offer of salvation is open. The offer of rescue is open. God will always have you back. But if you refuse to come, he will give you what you want. If you shake your fist in his face and you insist on life without him, he will give you your wish. People go to destruction not because God desires that, but because they refuse to repent. Don't think that if you shake your fist in God's face today, that somehow tomorrow it will be different. Don't think that if you live your life rejecting God now, that when you get to meet him, then you will want to love him and be with him. If you reject God in life now, he will pour out his wrath on you and you will curse him. Dear friends, does this day dominate your horizon? Lastly and finally, we've seen the warning. But I want you to see the war that we, God's people, are called to fight. We are freed for a fight. Here is a picture of the victorious life, the conquering life that we are called to. If the call from this passage, as I have put it, is that the return of the Son of Man should be all-consuming for the orientation of our lives, the King who will return with a sickle, harvesting to eternal life and to eternal death, then we must ask, what does a life shaped around the reality of the returning King look like? Is it to run away, to hide, to become more religious, to fast and to pray? No, we stand and we fight. Not to win a victory, but because of the victory that has been won. And not with weapons of this world, but with the sword of the Spirit. We are freed to fight the right battle. If you're a Lord of the Rings fan, you know the dead men of Dun Harrow, who are that dead army, so to speak, who are cursed and are gathered in the mountains. And they can't be freed until they bow to the true king. And there, they're simply protecting their ground and their miserable existence and standing against anyone who would threaten them in that miserable existence. But once they bow to the true king and see Aragorn for who he is, then they fight the right fight. Then they contribute to the victory that we see in that Lord of the Rings. The only difference between them and us as God's children is that they are freed after their fight. We are freed before it, but we must fight, the right war. Dear friend, your non-Christian neighbor or colleague is not your enemy. Satan is, and they are in his grip. And we fight. We fight for life. We love them, not to death, but to life. We need to fight the right war, and I want to suggest that looks like a few things. As we close, just reminded of that line in one of our favorite songs by Christian band 10th Avenue North. Hallelujah, we are free to struggle. We're not struggling to be free. So in the light of the fact that there is a certain victory in the future and that there is victory at the cross in the past, we fight now for his glory. We fight by singing. Let me explain what I mean. Chapter 15, passage that Zoltan read, verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? That's our song as we live here. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. When I went to Bishop's Rondebosch hockey game, I think it was the last of the season, a little bit different from when I was at school, but their cheerleading squads are quite something. Do they call the boys cheerleaders? Is that right? And you'll see them with their whole band of guys who are trying to G up the troops on either side, but they've got drums and they've got trumpets and they've got boom boxes. Do we still call it that? And the one is just simply trying to shout louder than the other, right? Trying to make more noise because that's going to motivate the players on the field, I think, maybe. That's going to motivate the whole school to stand behind their teams. And I couldn't make out what they were really singing. They were just loud. And it was lots of chias, like yesterday, Springbok, Argentina, right? But it's not how loud we sing. It's not that we sing louder than the world. It's what kind of song it is that we sing. It's a song of life. It's a song of redemption. They're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. You see, just as it was in the Exodus, it's the archetypal rescue story of the Old Testament as Israel escaped from Egypt under one of the greatest of Israel's leaders, Moses. It's the song of Moses. We've seen plague language, redemptive language. Judgment fell just as God promised, but not after many warnings and opportunities for Pharaoh to repent. And those who were spared God's wrath were God's people who did what? They smeared the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts in obedience to God's word. In his grace, by the blood of the Lamb, he rescued them as he has us. That rescue there was a prefiguring of the greatest rescue at the cross, the second Exodus through the blood of the Lamb slain for you and for me. And the celebratory song of rescue that is both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because the voices of all God's people from Old and New Testament come together and rise up with one unified voice and say, "Worthy is the Lamb. He has saved." How does that look? Dear Christian, is your heart singing that right now? What's your heartbeat? What keeps it beating? John and these precious believers under persecution and pressure are given these signs and these visions to bless and to encourage them, to spur them on to faithful, persevering service for the Lamb. And it's the same for us. Dear believer, if the song of your heart has gone quiet or is muted or muffled, and there is no joy in your heart for these realities of our bright future and evil dealt with and reward received, and no tearful anguish in your soul for those going to a Christless eternity, then catch again the glory of God at the heart of these songs and remind yourself of what he has done and will do for us. The one alone deserving of all glory and honor and praise, alone worthy of worship. The one whose justice is a good thing because it means God takes sin seriously and will vindicate the cries of his saints under the throne. For hearts that are not singing any longer, dear Christian friend, recapture the awe of God and his grace in the gospel. He is indeed true and holy and righteous, and I can stand in his presence forever, because he has given me the righteousness of Christ. And that should cause us to take up arms and fight at least four battles. And we're not going to have much time to go through all of this, but let me just urge you in this. Here's our fight song, that we will fight sin. Dear friend, if Jesus returned right now, what would you be most ashamed of? Spurgeon again, "Beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if that were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we go to bed at night, may we lie down with this thought: perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of the silver trumpets heralding his coming. Before the sun arises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatest of all cries, 'The Lord is come! The Lord is come!'" What a check! What an incentive! What a bridle! What a spur such thoughts as these would be to us. Take this for a guide of your whole life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act. So Colossians tells us, chapter 3, there'll be some verses up on the screen, to set your mind on things above where Christ is. And he goes on to say, "Therefore, put off these things. Put off sexual immorality. Put off lying. Put off covetousness," and so on. You can read these verses. I'll post them on the group. "And put on." If you're wrapped up in petty arguments, whether it be in your marriage or with somebody else, dear friend, let it go. Time is short, too short for angry arguments, where you maybe have long since lost sight of why you're arguing in the first place. too short for pride that rises in, too short for laziness in this life, too short for that unforgiveness and that bitterness. Jesus is coming back. I'm so conscious of time. Let me finish there, and we'll talk about these other fights coming soon. But let's read 2 Peter chapter 3. I think this verse is on the screen. Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so we pray so easily in that familiar Lord's Prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, righteousness dwells in heaven. Will righteousness dwell in you? Not just the received righteousness, of course, the robes of Christ that cause you to be able to stand in his presence and be accepted for all eternity, have sins forgiven, be embraced by him, but that a righteousness will mark out your life each day. That's what we should be getting on and doing. Witnessing to the righteous Christ through righteous living, righteous actions, a passion for holiness, and a pointing to Jesus. So we will fight those other fights too. We will fight cynicism, we'll fight self-sufficiency, and we'll fight silence when people ask us about the reason for the hope that lives within us. What a hope it is. Dear friends, I'm sorry that I'm shortchanging the last bit, but I have gone on enough. But I think and I hope we have heard God's word. Take judgment seriously. It should transform everything we do, think, and act. We need his help, don't we? We are so weak. Our affections are so distracted. So let's pray once more that God will help us to do that. Perhaps we need to repent, our dear Father, of lazy living, of living for ourselves and our own dreams and not the gospel of the kingdom. We need to repent, perhaps, of putting on our Sunday best and on Monday living our worst. Please forgive us, Father. Every day is an opportunity to point to you, to glorify your name. Every action, everything we do in our work, every relationship, every incident. Help us to keep this ever before us, our glorious Lord who is coming to judge and save. Help us as a community to shine that light that nobody can miss it. And the light will draw them to the light of the world. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. We remind ourselves in the last song based on Psalm 46 that he is with us amidst this war. Let's stand and sing together.